Last few verses, speak, O Lord. God speaks today through His Word. He speaks through His book, the Word of God. And so we ask Him to speak to us through it as we meet together. We're going to be reading our text today, Isaiah 45. Going to begin reading once again at verse 14. And if you're able to do so, let's stand one more time to honor God's word as we read together. Isaiah 45, verse 14 and following, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. I have made and I will bear, that's the 25th verse, and I misspoke on that. So may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray once again. Father, there is no God. There is no other God except you. You are the only one. And we praise you today. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of being here to bring out what your word says to your people. We thank you in advance for this. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
So we'll be in Isaiah 45, so it would be helpful to have your Bibles open or your browsers open or whatever it is you use to access the Scripture. 2 weeks from tomorrow, 2 weeks ago tomorrow, was January the 6th. And that's become a notable day in recent history. I think a lot of us were probably not aware that every 4 years on January the 6th, a joint session of Congress reads the results of the Electoral College and certifies the election of the president and the vice president. And that happened 2 weeks ago tomorrow. We would not have known about that. Normally, we wouldn't have paid attention to it until the demonstration / insurrection / attempted coup / dog and pony show, whatever you want to call it, happened in 2021. And yet on that date, on January 6th, 175 years ago, a young man, a teenager, at home on holiday from school, from a boarding school, determined to go to church that day. It was a Sunday, and the weather was terrible, but he was going to go. So he trudged through the snowstorm and couldn't get as far as he wanted to, so he took refuge in a primitive Methodist chapel in the city of Colchester. And here is his account of what happened afterwards. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Isaiah 45, 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. I, said he in his broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me. And when he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, the precious blood of Christ. And on that day, a 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon came to an assured faith in Christ. A simple message of Isaiah, from Isaiah 45:22, in the King James Version, of course, was instrumental in the conversion of this man whose ministry bears fruit 175 years later. The faithfulness of this nameless, obscure, primitive Methodist deacon is reaping a harvest that continues to this day through Charles Spurgeon. That alone should encourage you, no matter where you are, to faithful service for Christ. Because you never know that the seeds that you are planting may still be bearing a harvest 175 years from now, if the Lord tarries. Of course, by the time I finish this message, you may wish that that simple deacon had shown up here this morning. This passage acts as concluding remarks, actually, for the discourse that began in chapter 40. You recall in chapter 40, starts with that great word of comfort, "Comfort my people," says the Lord. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." And so every chapter from that point, you'll notice that you read about the foolishness of idolatry and the glory and majesty and uniqueness of our God. In this larger section, it seems like idolatry is a major concern for the prophet Isaiah. But really, I kind of went back and looked at this. If you look at it, he gives a hint of what he's going to talk about in chapter 1, verse 29. He gives a mention in chapter 2 and verse 8, and then he's off through the races throughout the rest of his book. And so as you read these writings, it does seem to get a bit tedious. It may seem to be a bit repetitive, because we say, okay, I see that. I get the point. But do we really? I mean, how many times did Isaiah mention that issue to these people who heard him? In a roundabout way, in chapter 44, verses 26 to 28, he talks about Cyrus. So God hints at the way he's going to deal with them in the years to come. He will cure them of their fascination with idols. And he's going to do that by sending them to Babylon, which is a place saturated with idolatry. And we read about that in the opening sentences of the book of Daniel. You're probably familiar how that begins. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." If you read further in Daniel chapter 1, you find out that those Hebrew names that were, those Hebrew people were given names that corresponded to Babylonian deities. They were changed to names that honored pagan gods. And you read that, you think it looks like the idols have won here. It looks like, you know, God zero, idols one. Until you read that little phrase, "The Lord gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." You see, as long as they were chasing after idols, God is going to give them what they wanted. Be very careful. Be very careful what you ask the Lord for. He may give you what you want. And in the end, it would not be what they imagined. You know, it's kind of like, it's a crude example. It's like a dog that chases its tail. You ever seen a little dog do that? It looks like it's good exercise. It looks like it's fun until they catch it. And then it's not what they anticipated. So as I mentioned, we may become impatient with this repetition, but just maybe this repetition is intended by the God who made us. I know I say that kind of facetiously, because we need it now in our day as much as they did in their day. I have been saying that idolatry is looking to any created thing to provide for us what only God can give us. And if that's idolatry, I don't think we've really gotten the message, even in the church. I don't know about you, but I need to be constantly mindful of that, about looking to anything else to give me what I know only God can give me. But don't you find it the case that sometimes you look at something else to give you that? Because it's easy, it's available, and it's right there. But in the final analysis, only God can give us what we really need. Health, family, financial security, our careers, whatever, they can give us a measure of satisfaction. But only God can give us peace, eternal hope, life, and stability. Because if you think about it, Job lost all of those things that we seek after for that satisfaction. And Job lost all of it. And he lost it and went outside and he fell down in the dirt and he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So we read these prophets, and I know we're kind of programmed to think that these Old Testament prophets, they're just all doom and gloom all the time. They're a group of strange-looking people who are on the lookout for anybody enjoying themselves so they can put a stop to it. And unfortunately, some people see Christians like that. But as this section winds down, there is a note of encouragement. The final verse in verse 25, "In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." So after all these dire warnings and the tragic consequences of sin, there would ultimately be an offspring of Israel who would be right with God. Let's not forget that in the previous chapter, Isaiah has dropped a prophetic bomb on his readers, or his hearers here. Somebody whose name was Cyrus would release the Jewish captives so that they could rebuild Jerusalem and all those other cities that had been destroyed. Now, wait a minute. That's not even going to happen. That's not going to happen for 150 to 200 years later. I mean, so how are they supposed to find hope and consolation in all of this? Anything positive? Because we read stuff like of subduing the nations in chapter 45 and verse 1. And what about the exiles in verse 13? Or cities to be rebuilt? I mean, how does that help us? How does that sound encouraging? But I think the answer comes down to a matter of what it is that captures our hearts. What is it that draws our attention? In what do we place our hope? And where do we find our satisfaction? Where may we hope to find salvation? It's not in the economy. It's not in government. It's not in politics. It's not in health. Because most of you are old enough to know now, and even some of you who are younger, that that can go away in a moment. Unless it is in the mighty God of creation, the one who is unlike any other, the one who speaks in his word and reveals himself in his son. Unless our hope is in him, only frustration and despair will ultimately follow. We were made for God. And trying to subvert that longing that we have and trying to fill it with anything else is doomed. And actually, that's what idolatry is. We're made for God. And yet, when we put anything else in the place of God, it is idolatry. And so this section closes, drawing our focus on the work and the power of God. And as always, the corrective for idolatry, or really for any sort of false doctrine or error for that matter, is a right understanding from Scripture about our God. We have to know him. We have to know what the Scripture says about him. There is no hope. There is no salvation. There is no ultimate satisfaction in turning to the idols that we have constructed. We must turn to the one true God to find any hope. So to that end, here is the message. Our God is an exclusive God. I'm going to look at verses 14, I'll read 14, 18, 21, and 22. And I'll mention that in just a few moments. But this is something that we may not think of immediately as we consider this passage. We spent a lot of time reading of how the Lord distances himself through the words of this prophet from that which is not God, all the way back to the opening chapters. I mentioned chapter 2 and verse 8, where Isaiah says to them, "Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made." So in the language of the Old Testament, the word there for idols is a word that sounds similar to the word for God, but it could literally be their land is filled with no gods. They think it's God, but it's a no god. You see, we may not construct gods with our hands, but I think we do a pretty fair job of constructing gods with our minds. And so as we consider the superiority of God over that which is not God, we have to also look at another aspect, and that is his exclusivity. He's not merely superior to the idols. They are no gods. There's only one God. They're fake. You might think they're gods, but they're not. In our passage, this is brought out at least five times in verse 14, we read this, "There is no other, no God besides him." Down in verse 18, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." And then verse 21, two times, "And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none beside me." And then in verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." The point is well taken. There is no other God. We've already read in chapter 42 and verse 8, where he says, "I am the Lord, and that is my name. My glory I give to no other." We'll read it again in chapter 48 and verse 11, "My glory I will not give to another." So throughout this passage, God declares his exclusivity. He is the one true God. Now, let me just make two observations about that. First of all, don't back away from the exclusivity of the gospel. The passage says there's only one God. Jesus Christ identified himself with that one true God by claiming in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." You see, we live in a pluralistic society. I was going to get gas just the other day, and I saw another little bumper sticker, that little coexist sign. So we are in that society, and we coexist with other religions, other philosophies, and other worldviews. In fact, you probably know this, that the fastest growing religious choice in our nation today is nuns, not N-U-N-S, N-O-N-E-S. As people on a survey will check religious affiliation, and they'll check off none. And that seems to be the fastest growing segment. We are encouraged to tolerate diverse opinions. That is, until ours offend somebody. And then tolerance becomes very intolerant, actually. But there are some issues on which we must be intolerant. The uniqueness of God and his gospel are the most important. Hopefully this is not news to you, but Christians and Muslims do not worship the same God, only under a different name.
Amen.
See, even Sesame Street had enough sense to teach children. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things does not belong. For this prophet, there is no question. There is no God but our Lord. There is no other message than the one that he gives. There is no salvation other than through him. And one commentator that I was reading put this little line in there. And it said, who in the church will dare to stand with Isaiah today? And unfortunately, in the church, those who dare to stand with Isaiah on the exclusivity of God are becoming fewer and fewer. Don't back away from the exclusivity of the gospel. When the Bible tells us, it quotes Jesus by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There are no exceptions to that. And those are the words of Jesus. The second observation, when God's people embrace this exclusivism, lost people will be attracted to Christ. So we see in verse 14. It's kind of a confusing verse there, but people are coming, and they're coming to the people of God, and they're saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God besides him. You notice they're not coming together with their idols to participate in an idol-building seminar. They come because in God's people, they see a loyalty and an allegiance to God. They see that there is no other God besides him. Now, when I read that, it reminded me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. So Paul speaks of an unbeliever who comes into the congregation, and the word of God is proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, that person is likely to be convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You see, in neither of those passages, in this one or the one in 1 Corinthians 14, in neither of those passages does that occur because the unbelieving world is impressed by our inclusivism. It doesn't happen because they are impressed by our tolerance or our openness about other people's faith journeys. No one is convicted because we have open minds and open hearts. In this, they are drawn by the exclusiveness of the gospel and the exclusiveness of God. I realize that I may be naive and I may be idealistic, but I honestly think that even though they don't realize it, that the world longs to see Christians who are not trying to disguise their Christianity into something trendy or cutting edge. That doesn't mean that you are forced to adopt a high church liturgy. Doesn't mean you need to become Amish or anything like that. It does mean not fearing to be known as the people of God. Now, that may seem counterintuitive. This narrowness is not the best way to reach people. We need some punch. We need some power. Now, what we really need are better marketing strategies. That's what we really need. So think about marketing the message, and then you read verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now, wait a minute. That's kind of hard to market that. And then in verse 19, it seems to contradict, where God says he spoke openly and not in secret. So how do we understand this? I mean, how do we make sense to that? Well, I suggest that this is how God hides himself. He hides himself by doing what he says in chapter 40, verse 29, by giving power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. He hides himself in the weakness of the gospel. You see, no one watching these Jews struggling to build Jerusalem back then, and no one watching Christians today struggling to serve God, would think that the future lies with the gospel. Someone said that, do people look at the church and think, if only those Christians were running the world? But God hides his greatness in our commonness. He hides his wisdom and power in the foolishness and weakness of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 2:16 tells us that. That's how God hides himself. By confusing this world and by dashing its wisdom to pieces, by showing that it's in the foolishness of the gospel. That's where the power of God to save people is. Read verse 14. I wonder if that's pointing us to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament, when the nations were gathered in Jerusalem to hear the gospel from that great Pentecostal sermon. So these nations come in chains. Yet the picture is that they're coming willingly to bow down, not necessarily before Jerusalem, but before the God of Jerusalem. And they're not unwilling captives. Seems like they are captivated by this display of God among his people. And their submission has a dual focus. It says, God is in you, and there's no other God. And there's this worldwide, international aspect to this. These powerful Gentile nations, the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaean. These are not Jewish people. These are powerful Gentile nations are coming to acknowledge the God who saves his people. And as we work toward verse 22, with the invitation to all the nations, we see that here is a call open to all who trust in idols to abandon them and to look to God, the only God, for salvation. Our God is an exclusive God. And secondly, our God brings an exclusive salvation. Now notice how frequently his saving work is mentioned. In verse 15, he's called the Savior. In verse 17, it says, saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. In verse 20, it talks about praying to a God that cannot save. And in verse 21, a righteous God and a Savior. And then in verse 22, turn to me and be saved. You see, God presents himself as the only one who can save. And of course, when we talk about saving, we are implying that there is something that needs to be saved. Because I said in January, looking at the name of Christ, we are not okay. We need to be saved. There is no saving by these idols that are worshipped. The idols that people worship do not save. They only demand. They demand that you bring something to them. They demand that you sacrifice to them. God gives to us salvation. God sacrificed his son for us. God saves. The idols demand. Talking about exclusivity and inclusivity. There's an element of both in the gospel, because the gospel is inclusive. It is to the ends of the earth that we've read. It's we've seen that in verse 14, where these prominent Gentile nations come to acknowledge God. It's repeated in verse 20 with the call to assemble to the survivors of the nations. And likewise, the assurance that to the Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge. Not just the Jewish ones, but every knee and every tongue. You can't read the Bible correctly from beginning to the end and not see that God is concerned for all the people of the earth. And that should be our concern as well. So there's that inclusive aspect of the gospel, that the whole world is invited, but exclusive, that those who turn to him and those who come to him will be saved. Though all are invited, there's only one way of salvation. The gate is narrow, Jesus says. The road is narrow. There's only one God, and there's only one way of salvation. In verse 22, we read that, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. He doesn't say, believe. Just have faith. Or release your faith. Or I hope you make progress on your faith journey. Or I hope your faith is important to you. He doesn't say that. He says, turn to me, the only God, in order to be saved. And he says, turn to. He's also implying something. I hope you understand that. I hope you see that. Because you turn to, you're turning from. You turn to Christ in faith. You turn from your sin in repentance. He's also talking about an eternal salvation here. It's emphasized by the repetition of verse 17. He said, Israel is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. So an eternal salvation. I know we look at this and we think about eternal salvation, and we immediately think of people that we know. Or we think of all these hypothetical things. Yeah, well, what if, or what if, or what if? Just take God at his word and leave it to him. Remember what we read in verse 9? You know, the thing that's being made, say, hey, you forgot the handles. No, don't question God. He's talking about an eternal salvation. And those who turn to him for salvation are described in verse 23. They bow in allegiance to him. And in verse 24, they're transformed. He said, they shall come and be ashamed, all who were incensed against him. Those who were formerly given to following idols, that which is no God, they will come in shame. And those who were at one time who were angry with him, will become those who bow the knee. Only in the Lord is righteousness and strength. Are you ashamed to come to the Lord? Do you find yourself a little bit angry that he would make such a demand that you turn from your sin and turn to him alone for salvation? He who is God alone is God who alone can save. If you're angry at that, then you are the one who should come. Recall what Jesus said. He says, I am not come to call the righteous, because in reality there aren't any, but sinners to repentance. Jesus died to make enemies his friends. Jesus died to make saints out of sinners, to make worshipers out of idolaters. When you trust Christ for salvation and put your faith in him alone, you are not just given a get out of hell free card. You are transformed. And you are no longer an enemy, but a friend. Our God is an exclusive God. Our God brings eternal salvation. And for those of you who are concerned, I'll be landing the plane in just a moment. Our God speaks an exclusive word. This passage is peppered with God's authoritative pronouncements. Thus says the Lord, we read in verse 14. For thus says the Lord, it says in verse 18. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right in verse 19. In verse 21, he says, who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? Verse 21, by my mouth I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out, in verse 23. The false gods have said nothing. Their prophets have spoken, but they're lies. Only God's word is the truth. So I look at all of those verses, and I may be slow on the uptake here, but I think something's being communicated. That our God makes himself known in the word he has spoken. So one commentator says this: how do we know this ineffably transcendent God? In only one way: if he communicates himself to us in ways that are intelligible to us. We have ways that are intelligible to us. It's in his word. We can read it. We can meditate upon it. We can study it. We can pray over it. We can digest it. It is his word. Thank God for his word. If he had not given us his word, if he left us to ourselves, idolatry would make sense to us. And we would spend our lives bowing down to things that we manufacture. If God left himself to us alone, salvation would be by virtue of our own merit. We wouldn't need a God to save us, because we would be pretty much convinced that we have it well in hand. And yet, we have his word, spoken not in darkness and not in secret, but openly, truthfully, and intelligently. His truth is that which we measure all things by. So in the context of this current fascination with idols and this growing disregard for God's word and will, the call still rings out. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, which might be something that people say, oh, okay, I can buy that. But here's the part that's offensive. For I am God and there is no other. The New Testament equivalent is found in the words of Peter. spoken to the Jewish Sanhedrin after he had healed this man who was disabled. And so he's speaking to this group of men who probably, maybe less than 2 months prior, had arranged the crucifixion of Jesus. And Peter said to these people, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name, no other God, no other gospel, no other salvation. If you are a good Protestant today, trying to be worthy of salvation by your works, turn to Jesus and be saved. If you're a Roman Catholic praying to St. Jude for a particular grace, turn to Jesus and be saved. If you're a secularist trusting in science, trusting in your own abilities to provide a meaningful existence, turn to Jesus and be saved. Or just maybe you're a good Baptist and you're resting in your church membership. You're trusting in the profession of faith that you made. Or you're trusting in the fact that you said the sinner's prayer some time ago. Turn to Jesus and be saved. Looking to anything but to Christ for assurance of salvation is the same as looking to idols. Looking to that which is not God to give you what only God can give you. Turn to Christ and be saved. Father, we're thankful for this word that you have given to us so freely, so clearly. I pray the Holy Spirit of God would come upon us who hear and that we would make good use of this time, that the word would not be in vain in our lives, that we would grow, that we would be encouraged, and perhaps if there are those who are lost, that they would be saved through the proclamation of the word. Father, we're encouraged that it doesn't take a genius to preach the word, but the word is powerful. And so draw people to yourself and glorify yourself. Get glory to yourself, not to us, but to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing today.